Father, thank you so much for you, your love, your grace, your mercy, your kindness. Lord, how you are moving in our lives and in this fellowship. We thank you also that we're going to have a little bit nicer facility in here when this is all done. Thank you for providing for that. We pray that it would go quickly and smoothly. Lord, do continue to guide and lead us in that whole mess. And Lord, we pray for tonight's teaching that, Lord, as we open your word, we pray that you would open us, that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that you speak to our minds, and that, Lord, we would receive from you by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas and the rest of the missionary team are back in Antioch, Syria, which, as we said before, was the Gentile headquarters for the church back then. And last week we saw that, man, they had faced many attacks while they had gone on that first missionary journey. And they brought the gospel to the Gentiles, and God had really done all kinds of awesome things. But the things that happened to them, those attacks, those were to be expected. We expect attacks from the enemy. When we're out on the mission field, yeah, it happens. When we're at home, it happens. And everything pretty much that we saw for the last couple of weeks, all the different persecutions and the attacks by the enemy, were all from outside of the church. But unfortunately, the enemy does attack using those within the church from time to time, and that's what we will see today. And, you know, we have a hard time wrapping our heads around that. We don't expect the different trials and attacks and that kind of thing to come from within the church, from fellow believers, but it does. If you have been saved more than a week, okay, let's say a month, but if you've been saved any length of time, really, you've seen it. You've seen, you know, those different attacks, whether it's bad attitudes, whether it's false doctrine, whether it's pride, insubordination, self-promotion. It's all against God's will because it's against what he has declared in his word. And all of that is inspired by the enemy. And what we'll see tonight is exactly that. Really an attack that happens within the church, really motivated by the enemy to destroy the gospel. And once that attack happens, we'll see how the apostles deal with it, and hopefully we can see how we should deal with these attacks when they happen, or better yet, maybe learn how to guard ourselves from being used by the enemy to cause disunity within the fellowship. So let's go ahead and let's first look at the attack. Verse 1, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Wow. Now, look at who is attacking. Now, we know behind it is the devil, but look who he's using. Men from Judea. Now, they actually came from Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and that was the Jewish headquarters of the church at that time, and that's where they came from. Specifically Jerusalem, in their letter back to the Gentiles in Antioch here, the leaders in Jerusalem wrote this, and we'll read this again in a little bit, but in verse 24 it says, "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment." So they came from the mothership. They came from headquarters, from Jerusalem, where the leaders were. And most assume that were there in Antioch that, well, gee, they must have the blessing of the guys in Jerusalem. Maybe they were probably even sent out by the leaders in Jerusalem. That's what was assumed because of where they came from, and they were recognized as brethren. And that wasn't true, though. As the letter says, and we'll read it, "to whom we gave no such commandment." You know, so the first thing we see that where this attack comes, it was believers. And, you know, they went out from us. They were part of the church at Jerusalem. Second thing is that they weren't sent out from the leaders. They had taken it upon themselves to do this really without even discussing it with the leaders, or else this question would have been settled before it even got there. There wouldn't have been no reason for all of the heartburn that they caused, all of the turmoil, all of the dissension and all that, if they would have checked with the leadership if they're in Jerusalem. Now, somebody might say, are you saying that everything done by a believer should be with the approval of church leadership? No, but consider this. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, it says, "And he himself," that's God, that's the Lord, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." See, knowing that God has placed each of us within the body as he pleased, including pastors and deacons and elders and all that, and seeing the why behind it, it makes sense that we should seek the guidance of the leaders that God has placed within the church. It's so that we would come to that unity of faith. It's so that we would grow up and not be blown around by every wind of doctrine and all that. The believers in Antioch could have been carried away. They could have been tossed to and fro with this false doctrine. Think about it. If there wasn't any apostles there, Paul and Barnabas and all that stuff weren't there, and there were just a bunch of new believers. I've seen that happen at home fellowships and that, where somebody will come in with some false doctrine and there's nobody really strong there. They're having this home fellowship and a whole bunch of people get carried away with bad doctrine, with sometimes heresies. And these guys come in and say, well, you got to be circumcised to be saved. And were it not for the leaders God placed in the church, they may have been carried away with that. Well, Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." I hate talking about this kind of stuff because I'm one of those leaders. You know, I'm one of those that he's talking about here. And the thing is, where he says be submissive, that Greek word is hupiko, and sometimes it's hupatasso. It's the same basic word, but a little bit different tense and all that. But it means to resist no longer, but to give way, yield. Speaking of combatants, somebody that you're at odds with, or even a soldier. In fact, this word comes out of the Greek military. The second definition is to yield to authority and admonition, to submit. It's actually a military term. It comes out of the Greek language that literally means, where it says yield to authority, it means getting in order according to rank. That God has placed within the church different rankings, different places, different offices within the church, and we're to get in line according to those rankings, kind of thing. And spiritual leaders, we walk a fine line. We walk sometimes a tough line. We've got to lead. We're responsible for how things go. I'm responsible for the overall what goes on here at Calvary Chapel of White Mountains. And yet, we as leaders have to be very, very careful that we don't begin to lord over those who God has placed in our care. Jesus warned us about that in Matthew 20. Verses 25 through 28 says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" There's no doubt that Jesus was in charge when he was here on earth, when everybody was following him, right? He said, hey, go do this or go get a fish or go, you know, go whatever. Well, the guys did it. Well, he's the Lord, man. Yeah, he's the boss. We'll do that kind of thing. But he never lorded it over them. And his style of leadership was leading by example. He did what he needed to do. He was humble. He served them. He washed their feet at one point. And every pastor should be willing to do that as well. We should all be willing to serve. That's how we lead, is by serving. But there is, you know, the authority there. But again, we're reminded 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3 says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So it's a, you know, it is kind of a balancing act, but if I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, you know, I'm not lording over, but I'm overseeing and leading by example. And when I have to say, okay, we need to do this, we need to do that, and when you're willingly submitting to that authority and all that, then there's no problem. If I ever began to lord it over anybody, man, that's time to leave. And we've all heard of some. In fact, I know some here have been involved in those religious organizations. Some cults, some are cult-like churches where the pastor controls everything. You know, and that's what lording over is. You see it all the time in cults and cult-like churches where a leader tells people within the church who they're going to marry, you know, and even where they're going to live. There's a place out down by Benson that has quite a reputation there, but their organization, that church, the pastor and elders had said, I think it's you can't live further than like 3 miles or something like that, some kind of deal like that. That was a long time ago. I think that was back in the 70s or 80s or something like that. I guess it's different now, but you hear all kinds of crazy stuff like that, even like what kind of job you should have and all. That's none of the pastor's business, really. That's none of my business for sure, man. I don't want that kind of responsibility. I've got enough problems to worry about, man. I'm not going to be involved in that way. But these men from Judea, they didn't seek the wisdom nor the guidance of those leaders that God had put in the church. Instead, they took it upon themselves to bring this damaging doctrine to these new Gentile believers. Praise God that Paul and Barnabas were there. But think about how many believers there, young believers, were shaken in their faith. Think about that. If somebody comes in and said, well, you know, really? You haven't been circumcised? Well, don't you know? You've got to be circumcised, you know, in order to really be saved. And then they start quoting scripture. Now, they would be quoting it out of context. They'd be quoting scriptures to Gentiles that was directed to Israel, but they'd still be showing scriptures, and young believers, sometimes they don't know how to discern between what's, you know, is it applicable for me, or was that for another time, for another group of people? And so there would be people here thinking, you mean I'm not really saved? Are these guys right? But look at how godly leaders responded to this doctrine. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, think for a minute how that looked. No small dissension and dispute. Remember, we got to take off the stained glass Oakleys, okay? And we got to jump into reality here. What did it look like? Because a lot of times we read this stuff and we kind of think that it was something different than what it was. And we expect people around us to behave in ways that were really, it's not reality kind of thing. And in the NET Bible, the New English Translation, it words it, when Paul and Barnabas had a major argument and debate with them. The New Living Translation, I like the way it words that part. It says, Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. See, we tend to get some kind of weird idea that argument back then with one of the apostles involved would somehow always be calm, relaxed, and all smiles. Well, brother, I know that you think that we should be circumcised. And I know that you mean well, you know, and you want all of the Gentiles to get under the law and all that. It wasn't that way, man. See, Paul and Barnabas, they understood what was at stake here. And a lot is at stake. No doubt this debate got pretty heated. Paul and Barnabas, they were not going to let this go. They weren't going to just be quiet and, quote, get along. They weren't going to do that. Folks, there comes a time when we must take a stand. We've got to sometimes grow a spine and stand up for the truth. They understood what was at stake. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." See, if we put our faith or trust in anything other than the grace of God, and the grace of God is that unmerited, undeserved favor from God that sent Christ to the cross in our place, if we trust in anything else, folks, we're not saved. In Galatians 5, 2 through 4, Paul writing says, "Indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Think what that means. Folks, if Christ profits you nothing, other translations say Christ will be of no benefit to you. Folks, that means they would not be saved. See, our salvation only comes from benefiting of Christ's death on the cross for us. If Christ benefits us nothing, we're lost then. If someone attempts to be saved by keeping the law, by doing works to be saved, even circumcision, then he says they're estranged from Christ. They've fallen from grace. Paul and Barnabas couldn't let the enemy destroy the work of Christ by allowing this false doctrine to go unchallenged. The rest of the church understood this was a big deal too. Once they got into this heated debate, and we don't have all the words recorded there, but you know this was some of the stuff that Paul was throwing out there, and Barnabas too. Once everybody realized, whoa, man, yeah, we're talking salvation here. This is a big issue. So they understood it was a big deal, and they sent a delegation to the Jewish headquarters to get the final word from the original apostles and the elders of the church. And verse 3, "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all brethren." So they're making the most of their time as they went on their way, kind of like, you know, when you're on a mission trip. You don't wait to be right there where, okay, we're going to do a pastor's conference here on this day, or we're going to do a thing over here at this church on this day. No, you know, you're looking for opportunities the whole time. You're sharing with those on the plane or at the airport or on the bus or a taxi. You're looking for those opportunities to be able to share Christ. And that's what these guys were doing. And then in verse 4 and 5, "And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." As we've seen before, there were Pharisees that got saved. You know, Joseph of Arimathea was one. Nicodemus was another. But you never see a Sadducee saved. And probably because the Sadducees did not read the whole Old Testament. They only read the first five books, the Pentateuch, and then they didn't read it really as the Word of God. They just read it as tradition. But the Pharisees, they did believe in the Word of God. They did believe what God said there. They read the whole Old Testament. So you do see a lot of them getting saved. But you know, that's where this idea came from, no doubt. These guys that went to Antioch, Syria, in saying you got to be circumcised is from the Pharisees. You know, these Pharisees, but they were Pharisees who believed. They had been saved by faith in Christ. And they were part of the church now. They were believers, but they were believers with wrong ideas. They were carrying over the Old Testament law. Now, under the Old Testament law, and we've been seeing it as we've gone through, say, Exodus and Leviticus and all that stuff, that under the Old Testament system, before Christ, if somebody wanted to be saved, yeah, they had to become a Jew. They had to be a part of Israel and part of the covenant people. They had to do all of that stuff. But in Christ, all that was done away with. See, these guys didn't have yet passages like Galatians 3, 24 and 25. It says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the law or under a tutor. They didn't have that verse at this time. Paul would write it a few years later, but it tells us plainly, you know, the law brings us to Christ. How? We know because the law points out our sin, points out our need for a Savior. But once we come to faith in Christ, we don't need that law pointing to us that we're a sinner. We already know that. We've come to Christ. Our sin's been taken away now, kind of thing. But they did have some clues in the Old Testament. One of the passages was Jeremiah 31:31, where it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And even when you get down to who was circumcision to, it wasn't to the Gentiles. In Genesis 17, 9 and 10, it says, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Excuse me. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And sometimes, I mean, we don't hear too much argument about the whole circumcision thing in the church these days, but there are those who still today even talk about Sabbath, you know, that the Sabbath is still something that the Christians should get under that law. But again, that even the Sabbath, that's not to the Gentiles, it's to the Jewish people. In Exodus 31:16, we saw this back then on Sunday when we were there in Exodus. He says, therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It's for the children of Israel, not the Gentiles. Now, they go on here in verses 6 through 9. Now, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. See, Peter got up and reminded them of what happened back in Acts chapter 10. Remember? Cornelius the centurion and his household, and how as Peter was speaking to them and all the centurion's friends and family and some soldiers, no doubt, that were under his leadership, how they all got saved while Peter was preaching in his house, how the Holy Spirit just fell on them all and they began to speak with tongues and all that stuff. And the Jewish believers, remember, they were blown away that God had poured the Holy Spirit on those Gentiles, just like he did back in Acts chapter 2. And that's what Peter is talking about here. Just like what happened to us in Acts chapter 2. Remember I told you about that? Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, all his friends and family, man, they were on the friends and family plan. They got all saved and filled with the Holy Spirit then. And notice how they were purified or cleansed of their sins, purifying their hearts by faith. Peter's making that really clear, not by keeping the law, it's by faith. The Gentiles put their faith in Jesus, as Peter preached, and were immediately saved. And by the way, that was before baptism, too. There are some that say you got to be water baptized before you're saved. Those guys weren't. And Peter's point is they were saved because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that kind of ended all discussion right there. They were immediately saved. They hadn't been water baptized. Again, if you were saved by getting water baptized, then again, it would be some kind of a work. It would be some kind of action that you did, other than just believing, that helped to get you saved or that got you saved. And again, Faith alone saves, but when you start adding things to faith in Christ, then that's not salvation. You know, faith plus nothing is salvation. Faith plus works, any kind of work, that's not salvation. You know, that's just as bad as the, you know, saying that they had to be circumcised there. Salvation by works. And so Peter goes on in verses 10 and 11. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And so that's the argument. Circumcision is part of the keeping the law, and not one Jew has been able to do it. That's what Peter's saying. Our fathers nor us, none of us have been able to do it. And that's why Jesus had to die. That's why, that's what they recognized when they put their faith, put their trust in Christ, that it was God's grace through faith in Jesus. That's how they got saved. And so the Gentiles are doing the same thing. Now, all of the Jews had already been circumcised on the eighth day according to the law, and so it wasn't an issue to them. But now you've got these Gentiles coming in, and Peter's saying, stop. Why do you want to do that to them? You know, we couldn't keep the law, and you're going to heap the law on them? No way. Stop it. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So Peter spoke on the matter. Paul and Barnabas declared what God had done, and as was already established, it was by faith, not in keeping the law, that God worked among the Gentiles. And now James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he was the half-brother of Jesus, he goes beyond this subjective evidence, this experiential evidence, you know, what they saw God do within the Gentiles at the preaching of faith in Jesus through either Peter or Paul and Barnabas. James now will bring into the argument something completely objective, something black and white without man's opinion involved, and that's the Word of God. What does God say about this? And that's the most important thing, right? What does God say? Verses 13 through 15, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Then he quotes an Old Testament passage in the Word of God, verses 16 through 18. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. So he refers to Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. But because James uses the plural word prophets in verse 15, where he says the prophets agree, he cites Amos, but really he's using that just as one verse, and he's implying that that's in agreement with a lot of other Old Testament passages, which it is, and we won't get to those, but you can look them up later. But you see that every time there's an argument, and this is so important for us, anytime there's a disagreement about anything spiritual, what you always see in the Bible, you'll always see that reference to the Word of God, because that's what matters. What does God say about it? You see it over and over again. It is written. When somebody's challenged, the Scripture says, you know, it is written. And that's how we should be. It's always a given that whatever you are teaching or practicing, it had to agree with the Word of God. We have no business to make stuff up on our own. What we do, what we say, what we practice, say everything should come from the Word of God, because it is the Word of God. That's what Jesus said, right? I'm not being legalistic. Jesus himself said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's what he's saying in John 17, 17. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That's how we're set apart from the perishing world, is by the Word of God, the truth. When believers today continue to believe false doctrines or practice things that aren't in line with the Word of God, that's a problem, folks. When someone won't allow their beliefs or their practices to be corrected by the Word of God, they're in for some serious trouble. Here James shows everyone that what Peter, Paul, and Barnabas and the Gentiles had experienced is in line with the Word of God. The Pharisees should have been familiar with Amos, but you know what? Sometimes we forget. Sometimes we don't see the application to certain scriptures and how it applies to certain things that we're involved in. And you know what? That's what leaders are needed for. That's why they needed these guys to say, hey, wait a minute. This is what scripture says. And James continues to make a decree based on not just the experiential evidence of the miracles and the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit, but on what God had already declared on the subject in his word that he had just cited. Verses 19 through 21, James says, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. See, James decrees that a letter should be written to the Gentile churches, and that would include this church. Okay, Calvary Chapel of the White Mountain. That's who this letter is going to be directed to, just as much as to the church in Antioch, Syria. That we should not concern ourselves with circumcision or the rest of the law, but to be pure morally. He reaffirms that. We're to have nothing to do with idolatry. You know, eating things that were knowingly sacrificed to idols. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul reminded the Corinthian church that the idols were actually demons. And he said, you're going to have nothing to do with them. However, later on in that same chapter, the big thing was eating in faith and not stumbling someone if you did choose to eat some meat that might have been sacrificed to idols. But the real prohibition there in 10 and what they're saying here is if they eat things like, say, at the temple, which is where the meat market and the restaurant of the day, you know, the steak joint was. It was at the back of the idol's temple. If you eat there, man, you know, it looks like you're partaking with idols and all that stuff. You don't want to have anything to do with that. But in 1 Corinthians 10, 27 through 31, he says, if any of those who do not believe, notice that, who do not believe, invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I gave thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know, don't go into the idol's temple and eat, but if you're eating dinner at someone's house or not a believer, well, don't ask. Just eat. Every now and then I have to throw that out when we're in Kenya. And it's, is this goat? Don't ask. Just eat. If they tell you it's been offered to an idol, then he says, don't eat. You might stumble them because they may be considering coming to Christ. But you'll look like a hypocrite. Oh, you know, you're a Christian and you don't believe in the idols, but now you are partaking with them in fellowship of worshiping that idol by eating that meat? He says, no, at that point you back off. You say, no, I'm sorry, I won't eat of that. And so he also says to abstain from sexual immorality. Folks, understand, grace is not licensed to sin. Sex outside of marriage or fornication, which is the same word there for sexual immorality. It's porneia. And that was rampant among the Gentiles. But it was not ever supposed to be in the church. It wasn't supposed to be in Israel either. And there's plenty of New Testament passages on us staying away from sexual immorality. It's not to be named among us. And he says also things strangled or meat from an animal that had been strangled or from drinking blood. He says stay away from that, which were both in effect even before the Mosaic Law. Understand that after the flood and God allowed a man to eat meat, and I'm really glad of that. To Noah in Genesis 9, he told him, don't eat the meat, that's been strangled, and you'll not eat or drink the blood and that kind of stuff. And so you could eat the meat, but under those conditions. So he's not carrying over the Mosaic law, he's carrying over the moral law. It even goes back as far as Noah, kind of thing. And so then in verse 22, it says, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. In other words, everybody was in agreement to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. There's some real wisdom there. Sending guys from Jerusalem to verify what the council of the apostles and elders had declared and to verify the authenticity of the following letter. That's wisdom. And here's the letter. And again, this is to us just like it was to them. And it's verses 23 through 29. They wrote this letter by them. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So they not only correct the wrong doctrine concerning circumcision in the church, but they also affirm Barnabas and Paul in the process. Hey, these guys risked their lives. These guys are dear brothers of ours, man. They're beloved, kind of thing. And so hopefully Barnabas and Paul both would have an easier time leading that church in Antioch from here on out. There would be a little bit more readiness to heed what they were teaching and saying and all that. Verses 30 and 31, so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. No doubt they rejoiced, right? Especially the men. Yeah, okay, thank you, Lord. Amen. Verses 32 through 35, now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words, and after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. God was really moving there at Antioch. And I'm sure Silas stayed back because he wanted to be a part of what God was doing. And I believe the Lord had Silas stay with Paul and Barnabas there in Antioch for another reason too. Look at the last of the chapter there, verses 36 through 41. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So here again, we need to take off the stained glass Oakleys. These guys weren't halo heads. They were normal men. We see the paintings of the halo heads, and we think, oh, there was an aura about them, and they were just different than we are. There was never, you know, a disagreement among the brethren, especially among the apostles. You know, no, these guys had a sharp disagreement. You know, this was an intense argument. That word contention in verse 39, the parixosmos, and I'm sure I'm butchering that, but it literally means an intense argument. Sharp, this is what one dictionary says, sharp contention implying exasperation. An example, an intense, unreconcilable difference of opinion. And you know what? That will happen between believers from time to time. It just will. And you know, there are those things in Scripture that I think God has allowed there that people kind of get to and go, well, should we do this or should we do that kind of thing? I think, you know, like say water baptism, whether someone should be sprinkled or dunked, you know, full immersion or sprinkling, man, what's the deal? And from the wording that is in Scripture, you can make a strong argument for either one. I don't think any kind of an argument can be made for infant baptism, but as far as whether a believer being baptized should be fully immersed or sprinkled, I've heard good arguments for both of them kind of thing. And I think God allows those things to be there so that it challenges us to walk in love. That we don't make a major deal out of some minor doctrine. That we have to walk in love. Now, these guys had a disagreement, man, and it was sharp. And this will happen. And you know, if both parties, though, are willing to be led by the Lord, either they'll come to an agreement, you know, they'll work it out, they'll see, okay, yeah, this is what Scripture says, I was wrong, and that kind of thing. As what happened earlier in the chapter concerning circumcision, you know, the Pharisees that were there, remember, they were all in one accord, he said. And they all came to understand, you know what, you're right, Paul, Barnabas, Peter, James, you're right, you know, we can't heap that on them, on the Gentiles. They all came to agreement. Or, you know, God will use both parties separately, like Paul choosing Silas and going to Syria and Cilicia, and Barnabas and Mark going to Cyprus. The question always comes up, who was right, who was wrong? Was Paul right, or was Barnabas right? You know, Paul was right in not wanting to bring someone that was too young, and he had already shown that he really wasn't up to the demands of missionary work, that constant threat of persecution, that living away from home and all that kind of stuff. You know, that this is serious work, man. This is no time to bring someone that's got to be coddled, that you got to, you know, keep, you know, that's right, it's okay, you know, kind of thing, you know. But could he have been wrong in not being gracious and giving Mark a second chance? Maybe. Barnabas was right for being an encourager and wanting to give Mark another chance, and in seeing Mark had such great potential. I mean, he is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, you know that? This guy that weaseled out on the first missionary trip? He went home to mommy kind of thing? He grew up. He matured. He wrote the Gospel of Mark, and he went with Barnabas and went on this missionary trip. We don't know anything about what happened, but, you know, later on, Paul, at the end of his life, he does recognize Mark's worth in ministry, you know? He would write to send Mark to him in 2 Timothy 4:11, which is the last epistle that Paul wrote. And you know, he's there in prison, that kind of thing. This is, you know, he might be, you know, facing the end of his life right here. He says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. You know, so he recognizes, yeah, man, Mark's a good dude. You know, send him. He's useful. But was Barnabas not being realistic at this time? Maybe too optimistic about Mark? You know, maybe even being biased because Mark was his cousin. A little nepotism there, you know? And Colossians 4:10 tells us that they were cousins. But it's interesting that we won't hear any more about Barnabas and Mark in the book of Acts. That's it. This is the last time we'll see them. And we won't hear anything about Peter, for that matter, either. From here on out, the Lord will focus on Paul and his team as they travel preaching the gospel and strengthening the churches. And that's who we'll see throughout the rest of the book of Acts. And Lord willing, we'll get to some of that next week. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that, like this with Paul and Barnabas, we could see there was a difference, but Lord, we see that it was worked out and that they decided that they would do things as they felt led by you and go their separate ways. And Lord, we also see that the church that sent both teams blessed them both. Lord, you blessed both of those teams, and Father, help us. Help us not to major on the minors. Help us to focus on the things that we should be focusing on. Lord, help us to grow in you, to mature. Lord, help us to be the men and women that you want us to be. Father, help us to examine different doctrines that come our way, different teachings, and that we would hold those things up to the light of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to really walk the way that you've called us to walk, Lord. Lord, that we would be examples to other believers, and that we would be examples of believers to non-believers. Help us, Father. Help us to be what you've called us to be. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.